And we're in Matthew chapter 7, your final chapter in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we've been looking at Jesus' command here concerning judging. Last week we looked at Jesus' command, do not judge. And then we looked at that, what does that look like in practice? What does Jesus mean here? And we saw that Jesus is not giving a blanket prohibition against discernment, against judging whether something is right or wrong, good or evil, true or false, because that's totally out of context. Because in verse 6, he said, do not give what is holy to dogs, do not throw your pearls before swine. How do we know who the dogs and swine are if we don't judge? So we have to make some sort of judgments. In verse 15, he said, beware of false prophets. How do we know who the false prophets are unless we make a judgment? So Jesus is not condemning or giving a prohibition against exercising discernment, against testing the spirits to see whether they're from God. He's not saying we're not to expose error and false teaching. Rather, he is condemning a hypocritical judgment like the scribes and Pharisees, because all through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been comparing his teaching with what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. And we saw that there is a great difference between being critical and being hypocritical. We have to be critical. We have to think critically. We have to examine things. We have to test everything by the truth and the light of Scripture. Because remember, the Pharisees engaged in all this hypocritical judgment. They were condemning Jesus for violating their traditions when they in turn were violating the law of God for the sake of their traditions. And of course, the danger from this type of hypocritical judgment is self-righteousness. But Jesus is not telling us not to judge, because again, not even the Scripture teaches this. Jesus stated in John chapter 7, verse 24, when he is in Jerusalem during the Passover, and Jews had been trying to kill him because he had healed a man on the Sabbath, thereby, according to their rules, breaking the Sabbath. So Jesus asked, verse 23 of John 7, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So obviously we're to exercise righteous judgment, and righteous judgment is judging according to the Word of God, the truth of God. The problem with sometimes of this hypocritical judgment is the danger is self-righteousness, which is what the Pharisees were engaged in. And we see this oftentimes today. You know, it's real easy to preach against sins that nobody in your congregation is tempted to engage in and make people feel very self-righteous and very proud and very important. Well, I don't do that. I must be pretty good. But start preaching on worldliness. Start preaching on envy. Preach on immorality, immodesty, covetousness. Touch somebody where they live, and then you'll see where the hostility rises. Jesus said the world hated him, not because he flattered it, but because he testified that its deeds were evil. He wasn't building up people's self-importance, their self-esteem. He was showing them what they really were. So the command here is do not judge. And as we saw, it's this hypocritical, self-righteous judging that Jesus is condemning. But now we come to the reasons which Jesus gives for not judging. And the first reason is lest you be judged. Now, this is a very personal reason. It's a very practical reason. But what does Jesus mean? Many today take this to mean and teach that this means and believe that it means that if we don't want others to criticize us, then we shouldn't criticize others. It's kind of the what goes around comes around. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. The person who's always critical of others is more likely to be subject to criticism, so you shouldn't be critical. And to a point, that's true. People who are super hypercritical, always criticizing other people, are more than likely to be the subject of criticism. And it's also true that usually the people who are the most sensitive to criticism are the people who are the most critical themselves. They don't have a problem with criticizing others, but they sure don't like to be criticized themselves. They don't like it when it happens to them. So they tell us, if you don't want to be criticized, don't criticize others. Just affirm everything. Or if you can't affirm it, just don't. If you can't say something nice, don't say something at all. You know, it's that kind of attitude. Thing is, that's not livable, and that's not what Jesus is teaching here. In fact, there are no people who are more critical than those who say we should not criticize. That you shouldn't call evil evil. That you shouldn't call sin sin. They're very critical of those who call evil evil. So while it's true to a point that those who are the most critical open themselves up to criticism, this is not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is not giving this man-centered teaching that if you don't want to be criticized, then don't criticize others. If you want to avoid being the criticism of others, then don't criticize. No. Lest you be judged. Judged by who? By God. This is the emphasis of the entire section, the entire chapter. Remember, Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with believers. Those to whom the Beatitudes are true, or of whom the Beatitudes are true. So why is Jesus warning believers and commanding them not to judge? And one of the reasons is that lest you be judged, judged by God. I thought as believers we weren't subject to God's judgment. After all, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." And what about Romans 8, 1? "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." They say believers aren't subject to the judgment of God. But according to Jesus, believers are still subject to God's judgment. The question is in what way? Well, what does the New Testament teach? Well, here again, it's important to understand the different types of judgment that the Bible speaks of. The Bible teaches four types of judgment, and it's important to distinguish between them. It's important for the Christian life to be able to distinguish them. And of course, this is a truth which has been lost today. A God who judges is just not part of modern day Christianity. God loves everybody. He doesn't judge anybody, according to modern Christianity. And so, it's a truth that's been lost today, but the concept of God's judgment is something that produced what people used to call the fear of God. There was a fear of God, a reverence for God. But today, there's been this fanatical attempt to make Christianity relevant. And in the process of being relevant, it has become irreverent. And so, there's no reverence for God. There's no fear of God. There's no awe of God. And when people have no fear or reverence for God, then they'll just fear everything else. Today, people are consumed with fear. They'll fear man. And when people lack a fear of God, and then there's an absence of a fear of God, and a lack of reverence for God, because there's an ignorance of God and His holiness, His justice, His righteousness. So the whole idea today of reverence and the fear of God is something that's virtually lost. It's not part of modern Christianity. We become so fixated on the love and the grace of God, we've lost all the concept of the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. people do not tremble at His Word. The great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, Gospel Fear, wrote, "One who trembles at God's Word dares not do anything but what God's Word bears him out in. It will not be enough for you to say hereafter at the great day of Jesus Christ, such and such great men did so and so. They commanded me and persuaded me, and I followed their commands and examples. But now one who trembles at the Word of God will not do so." That's the fear of God. It takes God seriously. It takes Him at His Word, both His promises and the warnings. And where there's no reverence for God's Word, then there's no reverence for the fear of God. Today, there is no reverence for God's Word. People will just say, "Well, God told me this. God told me that." And there's no reverence for the Word of God. It's butchered, it's twisted, it's perverted, it's corrupted. But it's the Word of God which will judge us. Jesus stated in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, his words, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of them when he comes." So the fact of God's judgment is just as much a part of the gospel message as the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And it's an important doctrine to understand. And as I said, there are four kinds, types of judgment mentioned in the Bible. First judgment is the final eternal judgment. This is mentioned all through the Bible. It's the separation between the sheep and the goats, the unbeliever and the believer, those who belong to God and those who don't belong to God. We find that right here in this very chapter, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.'" Sounds like charismatic movement. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There's the final judgment. See, this is the judgment that determines somebody's final state, heaven or hell. And it's taught all through the Bible. Well, there's a second type of judgment that the Bible teaches as well, and that's a judicial judgment of God. That's a judgment on people in this world. It's a judicial hardening that God inflicts on people or on a nation for their continued rebellion against Him in the light of known truth and a continued obstinacy and rejection of known truth. In fact, this is what we see in Romans 1, right? It's this judicial hardening. We see in verse 21, because the consequence of the exchange, verse 23, "the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man," or as they rejected the one true God and the light they had. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." In other words, God gives them over to heterosexual immorality. Then verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." In other words, homosexual immorality. There's the progression. Then verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer or to retain God in their knowledge," that is the knowledge of the one true God, "God gave them over to a depraved mind." This is the whole transgender stuff. It's just insanity. A depraved mind is a mind that's just insane. It no longer functions like a rational, moral human being. For a man to think they're a woman is the same thing as somebody to think they're George Washington or Napoleon. It's no different. It's a form of insanity. They're certifiably insane. And people who support that ideology are insane. They've been given over to a depraved mind. This is a judicial hardening of God. And it's because of the rejection of known truth. It happened to the nation of Israel in Luke 19. Verse 42. After his so-called triumphal entry, Jesus tells the Jews, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." In other words, because they had rejected their Messiah, now a hardening has happened. Paul stated this in Romans chapter 11. Verse 7, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This hardening also happens to apostates, those who, once they've been exposed to the truth, know the truth, profess the truth, then fall away from the truth and reject it. As the author of Hebrews stated in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, "For in the case of those who had once been enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of the God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Or Hebrews 10:29, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Or in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them." So there's this judicial hardening that God places on people. It's the same with false teachers, false churches. This nation is under this type of judgment right now, this judicial hardening. Entire denominations are under this judgment right now. And part of this being given over results in just degrading, people degrading themselves. It's degrading passions. And they no longer think and live like a rational, moral creature. And all the judicial hardening is just a precursor to the final, eternal judgment. Well, then there's a third judgment of God that's unique to the children of God, because we are His children. And we see this over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is having to deal with abuses of the Lord's Supper by some within the Corinthian church. And he says in verses 29 through 32 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." That is, they're dead. "But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him and so on. So that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come." So Paul here clearly teaches that there's a judgment that falls on believers. We see this in Hebrews 12 as well, where the author of Hebrews says that God disciplines you as children. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. So there is this judgment that's unique to the children of God. If we drift into sin, drift into wrong living, then we're subject to His discipline, to God's judgment. It's His fatherly discipline. And if we fail, if we refuse to judge ourselves, then God will judge us. It's as Paul stated here in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. So there's this self-examination that we have to engage in. Now, self-examination is a lost discipline. It's something that you don't even hear of in the professing church today. In fact, it's often discouraged within the church as something that's harmful. People were told that once you're saved, never doubt your salvation. Never let anybody cause you to doubt. It's though it's some sort, some kind of something that's psychologically harmful to engage in self-examination. So here the Bible clearly teaches it, though. And it teaches that it's something we have to do if we're not to come under the judgment of God. Well, what's self-examination? Well, again, with many things, it's often easier to define them and describe them by what they're not versus what they are. And so let me just tell you what self-examination is not. First, self-examination is not having a spiritual to-do list. A little list where you check off the boxes before you go to bed at night, feel self-satisfied that we've done all our religious activities, that we've lived up to our own expectations, and therefore we're okay. This is self-exaltation, not self-examination. And it's a recipe for self-righteousness. It's practiced by those who trust in themselves that they are righteous. Paul dealt with people such as this, or addressed people such as this, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Get there eventually. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. In other words, they're their own standard. That's what they're comparing themselves with. So, self-examination is not living up to our own expectations. Secondly, self-examination is not comparing ourselves with others. Many people think that if they're more moral than the average person, not as wicked as the culture at large, that if they stay a little bit better than the rest of the world, then they're okay, then they're to be commended, they're to be praised. They think that if they treat everyone nice, that they have a kind and generous spirit, they're honest, clean in their language, moral in their behavior, then they do a whole lot more than others to pacify God. And they see no reason why God should be angry with them. After all, they do more than others. They see no reason why God should not be as pleased with them as they're as pleased with themselves. But in making their comparison, they deceive themselves because the comparison is flawed. They forget that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So it's illogical for a fallen creature to compare themselves with a fallen creature as though that's the standard. That's like one manure pile saying it doesn't smell as bad as another manure pile. There's nothing virtuous about being a little better than the worst, or being less bad than the baddest. So self-examination is not comparing ourselves with others. Third, self-examination is not selective. See, some people think that if you're a little better in one area, then that kind of compensates for we're not so good in another area. Because we don't engage in some behaviors, well, then now we're free to participate in others. And so they schizophrenically compartmentalize their life into religious and secular. They think that as long as they're good in this area, they're good in another. Their devotion in the religion realm compensates for the lack of holy life in their secular realm. Think that because they honor God on Sunday with their mouth, this more than compensates for the compromises with sin they make through the rest of the week. So self-examination is not selective. Fourth, self-examination is not based on intentions and emotions. Some people excuse themselves because they've intended to do certain things. And they think that intending to do them, they've actually done them. They think God's pleased with the sincerity of their intentions. And the more sincere the intention, then the more pleased God should be. But they never stop to consider that they've never ever done what they've always intended to do. Hell will be full of people who are good intenders but poor practitioners. So self-examination is not based on intentions. Fifth, self-examination does not rationalize. It does not justify sin. It doesn't blame sin on circumstances or on the actions of other people. It doesn't excuse sin as a personality quirk. Well, this is just the way God made me. It doesn't minimize sin just because it's become culturally acceptable. It doesn't redefine sin as a disease or disorder. It doesn't make itself a victim of sin instead of the guilty perpetrator. See, people often deceive themselves by one or more of these ways into thinking they've examined themselves when they really haven't. And that's because none of these counterfeits examines the source of sin. And that's the fallen and deceptive human heart. We never condemn ourselves for what is wrong in ourselves so that we might escape the judgment of God. As Paul said, if we judged ourselves rightly, we wouldn't come under judgment. Or as Paul told the Romans, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. There's the problem. Nobody thinks they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Otherwise, they wouldn't think the way they do about themselves. But we live in a culture that encourages this self-importance, self-exaltation, self-esteem, and discourages self-condemnation, self-examination. Self-examination is measuring ourselves against God's standard, what He requires. So it's very wrong for a Christian to just float through life saying they believe in Jesus or I love Jesus. And so there's no need to be concerned about God's judgment. This is not the teaching of the Bible. We must examine ourselves. We must watch over our heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Today, people are told, trust in your own heart. Trust your gut. That is the worst advice you can give to somebody. Because the heart is desperately sick and deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? The last thing we should trust in is our own heart. And again, we have to examine ourselves. Our God will judge us in this way, this disciplinary way. Again, this is what Hebrews 12 talks about. And oftentimes the means of judgment is trials, hardships, as Paul told the Corinthians, for this reason, some of you are sick. Doesn't mean every sickness is a judgment of God, but it does mean God can be using that in a way to get our attention. So we have to look at trials in the right way. A person ought to be more fearful if they are living in sin and their life is great. What does that tell you? God doesn't discipline those who are not His children. God doesn't discipline the devil's children. He disciplines His own children. So if somebody's living a sinful life, living in habitual sin, and life is great, that only tells me they're not a child of God. Someone ought to be more fearful if they're living in sin and all was well and happy than if you're a Christian and God's disciplining us. See, the same thing is said in Psalm 73, where the psalmist looks at those who are sinful. Verse 3 of Psalm 73, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." He says, why are they not suffering? I've been obedient to God, and all I get is suffering. As he says in verse 14, "Surely in vain," 13 and 14, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence. I have been stricken all day long, chastened every morning." Then he said in verse 16 and 17, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." Things might be good in this life. There's a judgment coming. And I saw their end. See, this is one of the reasons why we can count it all joy when we encounter various trials, right? Knowing that it produces endurance. Knowing that God disciplines those whom He loves. This is God's means of disciplining us. It's evidence of His fatherly care. Now, I'm not talking about just the natural consequences of sin. Sometimes God lets us suffer the consequences of sin. And that is a judgment, and that is a discipline. You say you want to do this? Okay, you'll see what the consequences are. But oftentimes, we're suffering as a result of obedience. 1 Peter 3:17, right? It's better that you suffer for doing what is right than for suffering doing what is wrong. Often it's to test our faith, to prove the genuineness of it. But that's the third type of judgment. It's God's judgment on true believers. It's to prune us, to cleanse us, to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin, to make us not want to do that. Peter never denied Jesus again because sin just became so odious to him. David never committed adultery again. Sometimes God will just let the consequences of that, and to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin to where we want nothing to do with it anymore. It's to prune us, to make us more like Jesus. And if we want to avoid that judgment, we examine ourselves rightly. But we must also look at the fourth type of judgment taught by the Bible. And that's the judgment of rewards, right? We're taught this in Romans 14. Romans 14, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. Paul writes, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God." Paul's writing to believers here. We all stand before the judgment seat of God. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, Paul writes here concerning specifically, and particularly in this context, he's talking about the works, the teaching, the ministry of pastors. He says, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation, that is the foundation of Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire." It's not a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment of rewards. And we see the same thing concerning teachers in James chapter 3, verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such you will incur stricter judgment." We also see over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul stated, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Here again, Paul is writing to believers. See, this judgment is not to determine salvation or eternal state, whether you're heaven or hell, but it does affect how we spend eternity. It is the degrees of the reward. Now, the Bible doesn't give any further details, but it does clearly teach that there is a judgment of believers, a judgment that will determine and affect our that. Doesn't determine our eternal destiny, but it affects it in terms of the rewards that we will receive. Jesus even taught this in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 12, over in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are you when all men cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Or chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your fathers in heaven." You're getting all the reward you want right here on earth, because that's all you sought. Or in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41 and 42, Jesus said, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." The Apostle John, in writing to the church, warned of persevering. 2 John chapter 8 stated, "Watch yourselves," there's that self-examination, "watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Full. A whole, a complete reward. So how we live now has a bearing on our eternal rewards. It's not wrong to be motivated by eternal rewards, because we know that any reward we have is all of grace. So the primary reason why the believer must not judge in this sinful, hypocritical way is so they're not judged by God. We have to answer for how we lived in this life. You don't lose your salvation, but you lose something. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians there, you'll suffer loss. You lose something. So we must watch, examine ourselves, so that we receive a full, a whole, a complete reward. So that's the first reason why that Jesus gives why we're not to judge in this hypocritical, condemning way. The second reason we find in verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard measure, it will be measured to you. Now we can state this and put this in the form of a principle here. In other words, when we judge in this hypocritical way, not only are we exposing ourselves to the judgment of God and His disciplinary judgment, but we're setting the standard for our own judgment. In the way you judge, you'll be judged. By your standard measure will be measured you. Well, now that doesn't mean, well, I'll just let anything go, and therefore God will just let anything go with me. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Rather, it's reflected more in what James stated in James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. See? You've shown no mercy? You've just set your standard for judgment. It will be merciless. Or as Jesus stated over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Or chapter 6, verse 15, if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You set a standard. Wind up setting the standard by which we'll be judged by God. God will judge us according to how we judge others. Again, this is what Paul reiterated in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. When he is dealing with particularly Jewish readers in Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. In other words, you obviously know enough to judge whether something's right or wrong, and you're condemning somebody for doing something wrong, so you know the difference, so why aren't you doing what's right? You've already proven that you know the difference between what's right and wrong, and you're judging the other person, but yet why are you not doing the right? So if you don't do what's right, you're condemning yourself. Again, Jesus stated this over in his parable of the unfaithful servant, right? Luke chapter 19, verses 20 through 22, where Jesus stated, another came saying, Master, behold your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you. By your own words. You worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man? Taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow, then why did you not put the money in the bank? In other words, you know God's character, you knew God's nature, but you didn't even act on the knowledge that you had. So it's by your own words you will be judged. This has got to be one of the most sobering truths in the Bible. And if we really understood this, it would keep us from sinfully judging others. It would cause us to engage in more self-examination before passing judgment on others. And of course, this brings us to the third reason, which Jesus gives in verses 3 through 5. And here, this is just dripping with sarcasm. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What's Jesus saying here? In other words, Jesus is saying the reason we should not judge in this way is because we're incapable of doing so. Our vision is obstructed. I mean, we can see how hateful pride is in others. Also, things like envy, unbelief, disobedience, worldliness, greed, dishonesty, and all sorts of other evil attitudes and practices. We can plainly see others' defects because we don't look at ours with the same lens. We're quick to excuse or minimize or overlook our own faults, our own defects, while at the same time exaggerating the defects of others, and to make ours appear less. In other words, Jesus is saying you can't do it right, so you shouldn't do it at all. We must not because we cannot, as we should. So this attitude, this inclination, and there have been people all through the history of the church who are like this, to try and discover, try to expose, and to severely condemn the faults, the blemishes, the imperfections of others, whether they're real or invented, while ignoring and minimizing and excusing their own violations of God's Word. This with the Pharisees. Jesus said, "Well, why do you violate the law of God for the sake of your tradition?" Again, this is just part of fallen human nature. And it happened at the very beginning of the fall. Adam sinned. "Ah, but it was the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit and I ate." So right there is passing the buck. I'd rather condemn the woman than condemn myself. All the disciples condemned the woman who wasted the costly vial of perfume, pure nard, on anointing Jesus. All under a pretext of concern for the poor. Judas started it, but the rest joined in. Jesus had to tell them, "You're not really concerned about the poor. The poor you always have with you. If you want to help them, you can help them any time." So Jesus here is really saying, listen, if you're really concerned with helping a person get the speck out of his eye, get the log out of your own first. Get rid of your spots, your faults or weaknesses. Get the log out of your own eye. Begin with examining yourself. See yourself. Come face to face with the truth about herself. Then you can speak the truth in love to the other. Now, the eye is the most sensitive organ in the body. We've all had something get in our eye. We know how irritating, harmful, and painful that can be sometimes. The smallest thing can irritate it. Well, it's the same with the soul. You don't want to go probing and poking around when you can't even see what you're doing. If you're going to get a little speck out of somebody's eye, you better have clear vision yourself. We have to have clear sight. And if we've had a log taken out of our eye, then we are so grateful and thankful that we want to help somebody else get the speck out of theirs. Because nobody has the gift of infallibility. When someone, out of friendship, care, and concern, points out any fault, it would be unwise to resent that kind of concern. Faithful are the words of a friend, right? Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, Proverbs 27. But we live in a day when everyone's right and nobody's wrong. Everybody's afraid to say, you know, something, that's not the right thing to do. This is not the wise thing to do. This is not what the Bible says. You shouldn't be doing that. So in a day like today, when people are so afraid and intimidated, and when actually speaking the truth in love is often called hate speech by a corrupt society, we should rejoice when someone cares enough to show us their spots. So how do we know when to attempt taking the speck out of somebody's eye? Well, when we first examined ourselves, removed our own obstruction. That's the first step. You also do it when it's going to be harmful to the other person. And when someone is walking close to the edge of a cliff, you don't wait and see how close they can get before they fall over. Say, get away from there. So when you see that something that's harmful to the person is leading in a wrong direction, and also when it's harmful to others, when their actions are going to be harmful to others. So Jesus here gives us three reasons why we're not to judge. He exposes us to the judgment of God. We set the standard by which God will judge us. We can suffer the loss of reward. And we're just incapable of doing it unless we first examine ourselves, deal with the log in our own eye. So it's do not judge unless you first judged ourselves. And if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. Praise God that we are not subject to the final judgment. That the only judgment we have is the disciplinary judgment of God as believers. And He disciplines us for our good, that we might. And as the Hebrew says, no discipline is pleasant at the moment. God's woodshed is not a good place to go. He has a 2x4 that's been soaking in motor oil since 1950. It stings, it can hurt. But it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the goal. He disciplines for our good. And then we have the judgment for rewards. Let us strive to seek a full reward. Watch ourselves so that we might not lose, but rather receive a full reward. For I can think of nothing that might be more, that would might cause grief in heaven, if there is grief in heaven, or if it's even proper to speak of grief in heaven, than to think I might have had a greater reward had I just judged myself rightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You that we even have a reward to strive for. For the rest of the world does not. The rest of the world, so much of fake Christianity today, and those who are suffering that horrible sentence of the judicial hardening, and the apostates, who so many today who are falling away from the faith, rejecting the true gospel. Lord, these are under your judicial hardening, your judicial judgment. The only hope they have is a false hope. Lord, we want to have the true hope. And we do have a true hope in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, keep us ever mindful, ever watchful, that we not become slothful, lazy, but that we watch over our own heart with all diligence, knowing that from it flows the springs of life, and that in being watchful, we receive a full reward. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.